months that Jared and I will be going back to the work release facility Lord's Day afternoons. We do this every year. Bob's asked us to kind of take that slot, and we're delighted to do it. And so we're going to start today. And I learned something last year as I was going into the work release each time. I'd been taking a little psalm meditation with me, and then we have prayer time and some other sharing time, and then I preach from the Word. During that psalm meditation time, something came up, and I made reference to one of the more famous Old Testament stories. And I asked the men and the ladies that were around there, now, y'all know what happened in this story, don't you? And I got kind of some blank stares. I said, how many of you are familiar with this story? And there wasn't a single hand in the room that went up. And I suddenly realized I was making assumptions that were not necessarily true. Just because it's a famous story and a well-known story in many circles doesn't mean that if you're new to the faith or just beginning to explore the things of God that you're familiar with all of these things. And yet there's great power in the stories that God gives us. So I just started every week. I would just go and I'd pick kind of a famous, very intriguing, interesting story, and I would just go through that story. I'm going to continue that again as I go back this afternoon. Well, I say all that because we're coming to a story today in the Old Testament that is one of the most powerful and dramatic stories probably in all of the Old Testament. And like a lot of these stories, there's really interesting things that are readily there for us to see. There are usually issues of good versus evil, God versus Satan, right versus wrong. You get a little more theological and you see, well, maybe self-righteousness versus faith and just being justified by faith. But always these stories are ultimately designed in the end to reveal to us something about Jesus Christ. And if we can't find Christ in these stories, then we're missing much of the message that God wants to bring to us. Today we're going to talk about this classic clash that took place on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You can't find a more classic story of good versus evil. But in the end, when we're done, I hope we'll see more than that. Because at the heart of this story, we want to find that God doesn't just defeat evil. And certainly we're going to see that He does that. He wins the battle at the end of the day. But He provides in the midst of that for the changing of His enemies into His friends. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the real message of redemption. It's not just that God squashes those who oppose Him, but God in His magnificent grace and through the provision of His Son actually turns His enemies into His family members. He redeems them if they will embrace Him by faith. And of course, those who refuse in the end do face, as we'll see even here, a very harsh judgment. With that then, I want to read to you from 1 Kings 18. We're going to pick things up about the middle of the chapter. Let me set the stage for you a little bit if you're not familiar with this story. Ahab is the ruler. He's the king at this time. He's the king of the northern kingdom, what the Bible calls Israel. It makes a distinction between Israel and Judah. And Ahab has done a very wicked thing. He has brought gross, false, idolatrous worship into the people of God. He has brought Baal, which is an idol, and set him up as the god of the nation. He married a wicked woman, Jezebel, and she was the daughter of a prophet of Baal himself. And so there's all kinds of great trouble that's taking place. And in the midst of that, God brings forth a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah is the spokesman for God, who is going to deal with the situation in Israel. So that's the background as we begin here reading now. 1 Kings 18, I'll start in verse 19. Let's listen to God's Word. Actually, let's back up. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about on the altar which they made. Now it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone astray, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this historical incident that we've read of in all of its drama. Lord, as we consider it this morning, we pray that you'd help us to understand exactly what you're saying and what you're communicating and what you're revealing to us and to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the beauty of this wonderful story is not just the simplicity and the straightforwardness of trying to prove who is the real God. I think what is most amazing about this account is the covenant faithfulness of God. It's the loving kindness that God shows to a group of people who at this point in time in history are in the midst of great rebellion, of a great rejection of Him. God had nothing to prove to the world. And we We need to understand that. We need to affirm that even today. God has nothing to prove. We get concerned about the daily events and we read the paper and we think somehow God is threatened. Somehow the truth is threatened. God is never threatened. God is secure as He sits on His throne. He was not threatened in this incident by this false prophet named Baal. He in no way needed to win a confrontation on Mount Carmel to vindicate himself. This incredible encounter had everything to do with God's desire to save His people from their sin. Now, not often does God allow this kind of thing. We have to admit this is a very unique, a very unusual encounter. Even in biblical days, we don't see this kind of a straightforward confrontation take place very often. This morning we're going to look at three reasons that God allowed it to happen. The first, as we'll clearly see, was to expose Baal. It was to expose the false gods of the day. Now, I have to remember that this alone was, again, not essential. Baal had already been exposed. There had been some very significant things that had been happening here in the last 3.5 years. It had not rained a drop of rain, not a lick of rain, for 3.5 years. I was thinking about that. What was happening in your life 3.5 years ago? You know, some of you didn't have the children that you have now 3.5 years ago. Some of you weren't married like you are now 3.5 years ago. Jared was just finishing his first semester in seminary 3.5 years ago. We didn't have an associate pastor. Plans for the new work had not been laid. Some of you didn't live in this community 3.5 years ago. The grand scheme of all of our history is not that much, but in our personal lives, 3.5 years is a fairly long time. Now just think about the fact that it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. The land was parched. Most of the animals were dead. Food was in short supply. It was a national crisis that had descended upon Israel. And the drought had come about not because of some meteorological phenomena. It was the word of the Lord that had come and said, it's not going to rain. And it came through Elijah the prophet. And that had been the case. And the reason God brought this particular judgment upon a rebellious people was because the prophet Baal, or the idol Baal, was the fertility god. He was a god of rain, among other things. If anybody could answer this problem, the current god that had been set up in the capital of Israel should have been able to resolve the problem. Yet for 3.5 years, Baal had not been able to answer their prayers. So he had already been exposed as an impotent god. And the faith of the people, by the way, had been exposed as a very shallow faith indeed. For they still followed this Baal after all of these years. So Baal, in a large degree, had already been exposed. But still, God brings a further test because of His loving kindness, because of His long suffering, because of His committed faithfulness to His people. He was not about to let them go. And so Elijah outlines this very simple test. Build an altar. Put some wood on the altar. Take an ox, slaughter the ox, arrange the pieces of the ox on the altar. But don't light a fire. Don't bring any matches. Don't do anything to kindle the sacrifice. The answer will come from God. And the God who is the real God will answer the prayers. And so he summoned the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to begin to pray and to ask Baal to send fire out of heaven to consume this. And for 3 hours they went at it. Verse 26, they took all that had been commanded them, and from morning until noon they're crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, we're told. And no one answered. And so they leaped about on the altar which they had made. So the crack in the foundation very quickly begins to be exposed. Elijah sees the moment, and he must have had a pretty good sense of humor. It's going to be really interesting to meet some of these characters in heaven, isn't it? What was Elijah really like? I mean, he comes across in a lot of different ways. But here we see him mocking the prophets of Baal. Not afraid to mock these false teachers, these deceivers, these who have brought so much damage into the people of God. He's not afraid to mock them. So he says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he's taking a little nap. Just yell a little louder. You can wake him up. Surely your God will hear your voice. The more they cried, the more silent Baal became. Verse 28 tells us that they then cried even louder. They got more desperate. So they took their swords and their lances and they began to cut themselves. They began to allow their own blood to pour out upon their bodies and upon the altar. Must have been a horrible thing to observe. Must have been a tragic thing. And the longer they go, the more they're exposed for their folly. But still, Baal was silent. Verse 29 says it so emphatically. The more they raved, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I almost get the sense that not only did Baal not answer or pay attention, but the longer they went on, the more distracted the people became that had gathered. There was a large gathering of the people of God. They had come out in, by the thousands to observe this. And even they began to think, this is silly. And no one paid attention. Well, we know clearly why Baal didn't pay attention. A lot of places that we could look to see that, but Psalm 115 gives a very descriptive piece of revelation on this when it's speaking of idols. Right there in Psalm 115, verse 4, it tells us about idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, they can't smell, hands, they can't feel, feet, they can't walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. See, the idols are foolish. They're exposed by the psalmist as really being nothing. And what does he say about those who trust in them? He said, they're nothing. They're just like them. They're empty. And that's what these prophets of Baal demonstrated to all the people who had gathered there. They were nothing. And we look at that and we listen to this story and think, what a silly way to behave. To cut yourself and to dance around and to be so foolish. Yeah, we've got to bring it into our own lives. And we think, how do we live in this way? What are the idols of our day? Who do we cry out to as the gods of our age? How often do we do all kinds of silly things, dancing around the gods of pleasure, the gods of materialism? How often do we seek to find meaning and fulfillment? How often do we bow down before the things that are offered by this world and say, this is my God. This is where I find my meaning and my identity and my fulfillment. We do it all the time. The world does it all the time. We're tempted by it ourselves all the time. Not to be true to our God, but to give in to the cries of the world. One day the gods of this age will be as surely exposed as Baal was on Mount Carmel. And by the middle of the afternoon, moving into the late afternoon, one question had clearly been answered. And that is that Baal is no God at all. But that was not the only reason that God allowed this little duel to exist on that day. As we've already said, Baal had already been fairly well exposed. There was another reason, because God's desire was not simply to tell the people, you're foolish for following Baal. God is a covenant, faithful God, and He wanted to draw the people back, to call them back. So the second purpose was to exalt Himself, to exalt the living and the true God. The beginning of that psalm that I read a minute ago, Psalm 115, I read verses 4 through 8, but the very first verse begins this way, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory. Because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth, why should the nation say, where now is their God? See, if we're living for God, then the God that we live for is exalted. And people don't have to ask the question, where is your God? I would ask as people interact with you out in the marketplace, where you live, your neighbors that you interact with, is there any doubt in the minds of people who your God is? Is your testimony crystal clear so that those who know you, more than just in a passing kind of way, that they know that you follow Jesus Christ? Is that evident? Is that clear? If you're living for the glory of God, that one thing more and more ought to emerge as people get to know you. They should never have to ask the question, where is his God? Who is his God? Who is her God? I wonder who she follows. I wonder who he follows. To God be the glory by the way we live and the way we speak and the things that we do. The same rules apply to Elijah. It was a fair level playing field, as we like to say. He built an altar. He arranged the wood. He sacrificed an ox. He laid it on the wood. And he, too, was allowed no fire. But then to further exalt the Lord as an expression of his own faith, he decided to tilt the playing field a little bit away from himself. So he ordered 12 pitchers of water to be brought and dumped upon the altar, to dump on the sacrifice, to dump on the wood. Have you ever tried to light wet wood? I had a whole batch of it this winter that I tried to light in vain for most of the winter in my fireplace. It just doesn't like the light. And he doused the altar and the sacrifice. He filled the trench with water. The place was saturated. It was dripping. Water was flowing out from all around this altar. And then he simply prayed. No jumping, no dancing, no bodily gyrations. He just called on the name of the Lord with a simple prayer of faith. We see it recorded for us there in verse 36 and 37. He began by saying, O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. He knew to whom he was praying. The God of all ages. The God of history. The God who makes and keeps promises. The God who is the only living and true God. The creator of the heavens and the earth. The keeper of the covenants. He said, let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. Here's a prayer, as you can readily see, is designed to exalt God. Not a prayer about himself. It's not a prayer to draw attention to the prophet. It's a prayer to draw attention to the glory of God. Away from all of the distractions of that day where the prophets of Baal, their whole focus was on, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what a great dedicated prophet I am. No, this prayer was designed to lift up the eyes to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who rules. He rules over all, including over Baal. Any disagreements with the things that were happening were disagreements not with Elijah, not with Baal, not with the king. They were ultimately disagreements with a sovereign God who was ruling in heaven. Elijah stood only as a servant. This battle, after all, even though we like to call it Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, was really a story about the kingship of the true and living God. Next, he prays, I have done all things at thy word. I've done all things at thy word. Now, what are the things that Elijah was talking about? Well, he was talking about the pronouncements that he'd made repeatedly against Ahab. Those things he'd not brought forth from his own mind. It wasn't just that he was frustrated with an ungodly king. God had instructed him to make those pronouncements. It was not the 3.5 years of drought. That was not some vindictive action on the part of the prophet. That was a word of the Lord that came forth to the people of God as a testimony. So he's speaking of these things. All I have done at thy word. Elijah's prayer exalted the authority and the power of the word of God. So much of our praying today is not saturated and first tested by the revelation of God's word. it's very difficult, but we have a tendency to pray for our will and not for God's will to be done. It takes diligent effort to pray according to the will of God. It takes study of the Word to pray according to the Word of God. And yet this is what we're told to do. These are the prayers that are answered. I don't remember now who it was at Synod this week. One of the men that was preaching in our daily devotion was likening prayer to throwing a rope on a shore if you're in a rowboat, and hooking the rope on the shore, and you're out in the boat, and as you're praying, you're pulling on this rope. And what is it that we're trying to accomplish? We're trying to pull the land to the boat? No, we're pulling the boat to the land. And that's how prayer is. We're not pulling God to us. God is immovable. His will has been set from the beginning of time. But as we pray, it's our will that is bent. It's our will that becomes conformed to the will and to the Word of God. So Jesus said, if you abide in me and my Word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. It's not an open invitation that no matter what you want, if you pray it, God's obligating Himself to give it to you. If my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Elijah prayed a prayer that was designed to be in tune with the Word and the will of God. Last part of the prayer you see there in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Here we find it at the end. We find the eternal and the heavenly purpose of this prayer. This was the purpose, of course, for the entire event that was taking place throughout this day. He's asking God for the hearts of the people. This is what Elijah wants. It's not just to prove Baal wrong. Elijah longs for and desires, as does the God of heaven, for the hearts of his people to be tuned into his heart. As Elijah prayed and the people drew close to intently watch, God was exalted in their midst. So we have these two things that are very clear in the text. I think they're the easiest things to see. For the reason for this, we're exposing Baal on this hand. Everything that's designed shows that he's no God at all. It's to exalt God on the other hand, to prove that he is a true God, that he is really able to do whatever he wants. Those two things in our first reading are very easy for us to see and understand. Good versus evil. God versus Satan. Right versus wrong. But there's a third purpose that this event took place on this day. And it was to deal with the sin of the people and to foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ. After the futility of the morning and early afternoon's events, verse 30 tells us something that's very, very significant. It tells us that Elijah called to the people and he said to them, "Come near to me. Come near to me." And I don't want you to miss the significance of those words. There's an intimacy. There's an importance in the events that are about to take place. And remember, no one was paying attention. By the time this thing had gone on all day long and the prophets had made a fool of themselves, there's a lot of people there, and we're not told it specifically, but what does it mean that no one was paying attention? Well, part of that meant at least that the people were distracted. And you've been to events, public events, where you've been out perhaps in a large open area for a long time. As the hours go on, it's easy to begin to get distracted. You can imagine people breaking up into little groups and other conversations taking place, other activities that are beginning to unfold. Perhaps a few have become bored with the proceedings and gone home. We don't really know, but the people are beginning to perhaps spread out. There's a little space that's beginning to take place. When Elijah's turn comes, the very first thing he says is, "Wait, come near to me." And he calls the people to himself. Mount Carmel is what it says it is. It's a mountain. And I've seen the area where they say that it is. And there's a lot of valleys. There's a lot of open space, not a lot of wooded area. So you can imagine as Elijah goes up on the mountain and he calls the people to come up on the mountain, to come and to gather around. So the people begin to pack in. And as they get there, there's some significant things that Elijah begins to do. First, he repairs the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. We're told that in verse 30. Now, we're not told specifically which altar that is. Our mind very first probably jumps to the fact, well, the prophets of Baal had probably built these altars and jumped all over them and they kind of messed them up. So he's got to repair these. But this is specifically, it's called the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. It could very possibly be a reference to the unfaithfulness of the nation, of the people of God over time. Just give you one evidence of that. Just look across the page to chapter 19, verse 10. Here Elijah is talking and he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Very likely on this very mountain had existed at one point an altar that had been dedicated to the Lord. And it could well be that it's not the prophets of Baal that had torn that down, but historically the people of God had torn it down. I'm not sure Elijah wanted anything to do with any construction of altars by the prophets of Baal. But here he finds an abandoned, ruined, torn down altar to the Lord. And he gathers the people together to see the rebuilding of this altar. There's no doubt sin had been plaguing the nation. They had turned their back on God. They'd rejected true worship. They had despised the place of forgiveness. And so what's a great starting point for being reconciled to God? Is it not to repair the altars? Is it not to repair the very places by which we come and have access into the presence of God? It's no different with us. We don't have altars today because Jesus Christ has died once and for all. But we, no doubt, must repair broken altars in our own lives. That is to repair the places in our life where we have allowed sin to breach our soul. We have to examine our hearts daily and regularly. Every one of us here in this room, where have I offended God? Where am I struggling? Whether it be some ongoing battle that you might be having with sin, or just something you've been dealing with this week. To stay in good relationship with God, we confess our sins. We humble ourselves before God. We come through Jesus Christ seeking to be forgiven. To repair the altars means to confess our sins, to agree with God, to repent of these things, to turn away from those things that don't please God. Next thing he did was he took 12 stones, verse 31. We understand these 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, if you know your history of the Old Testament Israel, there was a divided kingdom, so there were only 10 tribes that were represented in the north. Only 10 tribes that were represented in Israel. The kingdom was divided by sin and by rebellion. And yet here we find the Lord still reigning as king over all of the nation, all 12 tribes represented. It was faith that led Elijah to represent the nation on that day. It was faith that by faith that he understood God's promises and sacrifices were for all his people. Next thing he did was he took the oxen and he cut it up and he placed it on the wood. After all, of course, the centerpiece of this whole affair was not simply a showing of brute strength. I tried to make this point. It was not just good defeating evil or God defeating the false prophets. The center of this encounter was sacrifice. Time and again, the Scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the altar was repaired. The people of God were represented by the sacrifice. They were together now in this one place. And when Elijah prayed, his prayer in verse 38 says, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." In that moment of truth, God's anger literally exploded from heaven. I think it's very important that you catch this. If you don't catch anything else, catch what happened in this picture of the story. What is fire? What does fire represent in the Bible? Well, more often than not, it represents judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. A judgment of God. By how? By fire and brimstone. God actually reveals Himself in Hebrews 12:29, speaking in the context there of the judgment of God. And it says that God is a consuming fire. You don't want to have to face God as a fire, because He will consume you. It was sin that God struck at from heaven that day. The penalty for sin is the fury and the fire and the wrath of God. And make no mistake about it, that is true today, every bit as much as it was true then. If you're living in sin, if you have not found forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, then what you face are the fires of hell, the fires of judgment. It's not a joke. It's not something to be lightly dismissed. This is the reality that exists for every person. The holy and righteous God not only brought forth His anger and His judgment that day, but He also showed His mercy. Remember what Elijah had done at the beginning of this? It wasn't just that he wanted people to see the altar as it was rebuilt, but he had said to the people, "Come here, I want you real close." They didn't know why he wanted them real close. But here they are, packed in around the altar. And imagine in that moment, as the judgment of God explodes out of heaven, as it comes forth toward the people, imagine the terror. Imagine the sheer terror that must have descended upon the people of God. As in that moment, they saw their lives flash before their eyes. They were sure that they were about to be consumed by the fury and the wrath and the anger of God. And yet, where did the fire strike? Not the people of God. Not the ones most deserving of that judgment. Not the ones who God had every right to strike with His anger for their rebellion and their hatred. No, the fire, the wrath of God struck the altar. It struck the sacrifice. It struck the substitution. God had provided something else to stand in the place of the sins of the people. And of course, this is the great picture of Christ, isn't it? It's exactly what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. As Jesus hung on the cross, who deserved to be on that cross? It was you and me. Who received the wrath and the anger and the fury of the Father? It was Jesus, the one undeserving, the one who had never sinned. We deserved that judgment. But Jesus Christ took it for us. And if we make any mistakes today, it's that we forget how deserving we are of all of the anger of God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People of God were greatly humbled in that moment. They were greatly humbled. It wasn't rehearsed. It wasn't programmed. No one stood up and led them. But with one voice, they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And they knew it. They knew they'd barely escaped what by every right should have fallen upon them. And they saw in that moment the mercy of God. They were answered in their rebellion. They were answered with mercy. They were answered with grace. They were answered with the loving kindness of God. And those who would call upon Him in faith would be saved. Those who would truly humble themselves in their heart and embrace by faith what God had done for them, the provision He had made for them, this picture of the coming of Christ, those people would be saved, just as it is true today. They were looking ahead to the cross. We look back on it. We see it in all its fullness, all its glory. We have no excuses. We know what Jesus has done for us. And to turn our backs on Him and to say that somehow we can keep living and worshiping idols is the most foolish thing we could ever do. But God has made a way for you. He's made a way for you to be at peace with Him. He's made a way for you, an enemy of God, to be His friend. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. Not everyone would make that proclamation. The Lord, He is God. Prophets of Baal wouldn't do it. And so God did to them and for them what He'll do for any at the end of the age who have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. They are rounded up. They are gathered together. And Elijah, acting as a spokesman of God, he slew them. He killed them, literally, right then. He took their lives. All of them, hundreds of them, dead. It was not unjust. It was not inappropriate. It was a picture of the judgment that awaits any who will not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Is it time for you to repair any broken altars in your life? Or anything in your life that you need to confess to God? Or is there any sin that you need to put off? If you don't know Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. If you'll humble yourself before God, if you will confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that He took the wrath of God so that you don't have to, you will be saved. You will be the friend of God, the child of God, for all eternity. For those of you that know that peace, that you know God in that way, don't keep living in sin. Put off your sin. Don't dabble around the altars of the idols of this world. We are to be a separate people, a different people, a people for God's own possession. When people see your life, when they get up near you, they ought to know without a doubt, I know who that person's God is. That person loves Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, You are our God, and we commit ourselves to following You. Lord, we thank You for the graphic picture that You've given us today of the gospel, of the hope of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank You, Lord, for the picture You've given us today of hell and of the judgment that is surely to come. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to believe in Jesus and to keep on believing in Him and to live for Him today and tomorrow and forever. Lord, it's only by Your grace. For we know that the people deserve just what we deserve. And yet, Lord, You offer them something far greater. We thank You for Christ. And Lord, we commit ourselves to Him with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your psalm books, if you will, to Psalm 36b. Thy mercy, Lord, extends to heaven, Thy faithfulness the sky. And then look at the next verse. Thy justice is like mounts of God. Thy judgments depths defy. Here you have it. The mercy of God and the judgment of God. They go hand in hand. If God were not a God who judged, there'd be no need for mercy. But both of them are found in the person of Christ. Let's sing these three stanzas together. Following the benediction, 89i will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. And now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.